we are looking at the answer to the question, what does the church need to do to get out of Babylon, according to Book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4. We are looking at the second of several answers to that question, and we're dealing with the issue of sacred time. We've looked at the Sabbath. We've looked at the feasts of the Lord. And last week, we focused in on the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering. And I want to spend another week on tabernacles, and really, besides looking at the theology behind the Feast of Tabernacles, I really want to discuss the reasons why, after the exile, tabernacles becomes the central feast of the Jews, replacing the Passover, which before the exile is the main feast among the Jews. You know, what was the significance of that? Why did it happen? And we're going to connect a little bit with where we left off with tabernacles last week, and move forward with some more passages on tabernacles this week. We're dealing with this issue of sacred time. And in the Sabbath, the whole Sabbath cycle, the cycle of the feasts, the cycle of the Sabbath year, the cycle of the Feast of Jubilees, they all revolve around what we would call a sabbatical cycle. We're looking at the significance of these feasts to establish a kind of a theology of sacred time, which then, of course, is going to get us back to one of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture, Daniel 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And then we can head over also to the book of Revelation, which is uniquely tied into Daniel's prophecy of those 70 weeks. Now, I'm looking at an article. It's an article out of the Dictionary of the Old Testament Pentateuch. It's a set of dictionaries that InterVarsity Press put out that cover that all the New Testament and all the Old Testament. And this is an article on the festivals and the feasts. And the author of this article is Carl Amerding. And I want to go to Leviticus 23 and look at the what is called there the Feast of the Booths. And that's in Leviticus 23, verse 33. Now, what has been spoken about earlier in Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is covered, the Passover feast, the Feast of Weeks, or the giving of the law, or the day of Pentecost. And we come to this final cycle of feasts that took place at the end of the harvest cycle in Israel. It was the fall feast. Passover was a spring feast. Weeks, or Pentecost, was a summer feast. And then this final cycle, it's actually three feasts that really comprise a festival that ran about 16 days. The Feast of the Trumpets is the first day of the seventh month. That's in verses 23 through 25. The Day of Atonement is the 10th day of the seventh month. And then that brings us to the Feast of the Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Ingathering. It's called by all three of those names in Scripture that begins in the 33rd verse. Now, Amerding says that that this feast was set in the context of the two other autumn feasts, Trumpets, which is also came to be known as the Jewish New Year later on in Jewish history, and also the Day of Atonement. And he said it's Tabernacles was an eight-day pilgrimage festival that was dated by the month and the day. And verse 33 of chapter 23 of Leviticus says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, And for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord, the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkoth is the Hebrew term. On the first day of the seven-day feast, shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. See, there's always these Sabbath patterns where you cease from work embedded into the feasts. It says, for 7 days, you shall present food offerings to the Lord. Now, this was an eight-day feast, just as the first feast of the year, Passover, was an eight-day feast. Now, what's interesting is there are two different types of eight-day feasts. Passover, the Passover was celebrated. The lamb was offered. The meal was participated in on the first day. And then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread followed for 7 days. So that's the eighth day was at the start of that feast. What's interesting about Tabernacles is this one at the end of the year, you have the 7 days of Tabernacles, and then you have the eighth day is an additional day. And that's what it says. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall do no ordinary work. Now, that's an interesting contrast. Passover, which sets everything in motion. Remember, we said Passover speaks of the deliverance from Egypt. Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, speaks of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and Tabernacle speaks of the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. It's a threefold journey. It's a threefold visual. It's a prophetic pattern. When we apply those feasts in their New Testament context, we have the Passover is Jesus's first coming, if you will, his life, his death, his resurrection. Pentecost is the second manifestation of Jesus' coming. He ascends to heaven, and then he sends the Spirit back to birth the church. Tabernacles, then, is related to the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth, what we know as the second coming of the Lord. So even as they were a prophetic pattern to the Jews coming out of Egypt, receiving the law and entering the covenant relationship with God, and then the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth, we also see a prophetic pattern when these feasts are fulfilled in the life of Christ, his death and his resurrection, his sending of the Spirit, his second coming. We see this pattern. But the 8 days of Passover was the eighth day was the start. There's a new start, okay, followed by 7 days of the unleavened bread. Tabernacles, the final feast, is 7 days of establishing God's kingdom, and then a new eighth day, a new conclusion, a new finality, when the kingdom of the Lord becomes the dominant kingdom in the earth. So we have this kind of inclusio here. 8 day feast, Passover, 8 day feast, Tabernacles, and in the middle you have a 1 day feast, which is Pentecost. And at the same token, the 8 day feast of Tabernacles is actually longer than 8 days, because it's a threefold unfolding of three separate feasts that together present a picture of eschatology, how the Lord establishes his purposes in human history. It starts with trumpets. It moves to the Day of Atonement, and then it moves to the Tabernacles, the Feast of the Booths. So what Tabernacles began to mean for the Jews after the exile, it's the culmination of God's kingdom purposes in human history. Just as Passover is the beginning of God's purposes, and in the middle, Pentecost, or the giving of the law, or the Feast of Weeks, is the sustenance or the sustaining of God's kingdom through means of the covenant, Tabernacles becomes the conclusion. Now, Amardin goes on and says, He says, Tabernacles is an 8-day pilgrimage festival that is dated by month and day, the first and last of which are sacred assemblies, the first day and the last day, with the entire feast tied to the recollection of living in booths during the flight from Egypt. Now, here's an interesting thing. Sukkoth means booths. They're thatched huts. They represent temporary living quarters. They do not represent permanent living quarters. They represent temporary living quarters while Israel is journeying through the wilderness. Again, Passover speaks of deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks or the giving of the law represent the covenant relationship that Yahweh enters in with his people. Tabernacles represents the journey then, the journey out of bondage into covenant and ultimately to fulfill the kingdom purposes of the Lord. Now, initially what that meant was they were released from Egypt so that they could get into Canaan and receive their inheritance and establish there the dwelling place of the Lord, where the Lord would dwell in their midst. And so tabernacles, the booths, the Sukkoth, these temporary dwelling places that were put together with they were like thatched huts that were put together quickly and could be dismantled easily. Even though they represent the journey of God's people into the fulfillment of his covenant promises, which is his kingdom becoming the kingdom unto which all the nations of the earth are drawn, it has its roots. It has its origin in the wandering in the wilderness, because the wandering in the wilderness is this the journey that God brings his people on as he brings them out of Egypt and into the land, into their inheritance, into the fullness of their purposes, into the fulfillment of his promises that go as far back as Abraham. What we see here, though, is even though these feasts are separate, there's an interconnectedness between the feasts as well. And we need to see that. They don't speak of what we would call separate, distinct events as much as they are a panoramic picture of the unfolding of one single event, how the Lord establishes his purposes in human history through his people, how God fulfills the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, that human beings are going to be his representatives in the earth to bring his goodness and to bring his blessing to all of creation. Now, what this demands at the moment, we'll go back to Leviticus 23, is go with me to Exodus chapter 12. When Amerding says that these sacred assemblies that took place on the first and the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles tied the entire feast to the recollection of living in booths during the flight from Egypt. For that, we need to go to Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, Exodus 12, you have basically, you have this 10th plague that takes place, Exodus 12, verse 29, the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn of all those in Egypt who did not have the blood over their doorpost. And at this point, the Egyptians, Pharaoh's been going back and forth. All right, you can leave. No, I don't want you to leave. You can go. No, I don't want you to go. You're free. No, you're not free. Well, with this final plague, this final judgment, all the Egyptians, they tell the Jews, you're leaving whether Pharaoh wants you to or not. And they leave. And so the Exodus takes place in this leaving Egypt takes place in the 33rd verse of Exodus 12. And as they leave, verse 37 in Exodus 12 reads this way. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses, this city in Egypt, and the first place outside of Egypt that they encounter is they go from Ramesses to Sukkoth. The first place they encounter is the place of booths. It's the place of thatched huts. It's the place of impermanent dwellings, non-permanent residents. And it symbolizes that the Exodus is a journey that is it's a start, but it's not a finish. Getting out of Egypt is one thing, but this eschatological journey now that the people of God are going to go through is going to lead them out of Egypt to the mountain where they come in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And ultimately, they're going to journey into their inheritance, into the land. But even the land of Canaan that is their inheritance is only another start. It's a journey that focuses Israel's entire history on the purposes of God, that they are called to be God's representatives in the earth, the representatives of his kingdom. And in them and through them and with them and for them, Yahweh is going to move mightily to establish his kingdom in all the earth, in all the cosmos. So this festival cycle, the festival cycle every year, celebrating Passover in the spring and Pentecost in the summer and Tabernacles in the fall, was this reinforcement of a biblical worldview, a reinforcement of a biblical understanding of what the purpose and the destiny and the call of God's people was. We do it over and over and over historically so that the people are reminded what their purpose and what their destiny is. That is what sacred time is all about. Now, we also talked about, and we see it in this festival cycle, sacred time merges with sacred place, merges with sacred worship, and holding sacred worship at the sacred place, at the set appointed times of the Lord, enforcing sacred time, is how God's people are discipled, how they're trained to walk in God's purposes. No less going to be true for the body of Christ. It's no less going to be true for God's people under new covenant terms. And under new covenant terms, if we take this threefold pattern of sacred time, we are always rehearsing the Passover, that Jesus and Jesus alone has saved us. We are always rehearsing the fact that apart from him, we can do nothing. He's the vine, we're the branches, and the life that's in the vine is the outpouring of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. We're constantly going back to being filled with the Spirit. And then we're constantly being reminded, particularly as you know, perhaps we look in the Gospels for the Passover story. We look in Acts for this dimension of being filled with the Spirit and carrying out his purposes as the church. And then we look to the book of Revelation constantly, this kingdom perspective that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, and that his death, our infilling of the Spirit, is always moving us toward this fuller realization of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven as being the driving factor and the driving force behind human history. Now, the first of three feasts that we encounter in Leviticus 23 at this final time of the year, the seventh month, is the Feast of Trumpets. And the trumpets are the signal for God's army to muster, for God's people to come together to hear his word, for God's people to come together to worship the Lord. But those trumpets figure also in the book of Revelation. And although we can spend a lot more time on this, I want to go back to Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. And then I also want to look at some more of the references to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. But on your way back to Leviticus 23, which means keep your hands in Leviticus 23, and just go with me to the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, there's a Passover element in the book of Revelation. There's a Pentecost element in the book of Revelation, and there's a Tabernacles element in the book of Revelation. Peter Lighthart, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, points out aspects of the Passover, aspects of Pentecost, aspect of Tabernacles that find its culmination or fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Well, we know that starting in Revelation chapter 6, there's a document, a sealed document. It has seven seals on it. We've talked about the seven seals. The Lamb, Jesus, breaks those seals, opens up the documents. And again, that document speaks of it's a legal document. It's a covenant document that says the covenant that Jesus has made with God's people, or the renewed covenant that Jesus has made with God's people, the new covenant, as it's called in Jeremiah 31, and we call our whole New Testament the new covenant writings, could also be interpreted as covenant renewal. It is a new covenant, but it's a renewal of the covenant, the original covenant made with Abraham, made with Moses, made with David. And so when Jesus is breaking the seals, the seven seals, inheritance is coming to the saints. The saints in the book of Revelation are similar to the saints in Daniel 7 and are similar to the people of God who have come out of Egypt, who have entered into covenant with Yahweh and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles to declare his future victory in human history. And when the seventh seal is broken, and we get to chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, the seven seals morph into the seven trumpets, or the seven seals set the seven trumpets in motion. The seven trumpets being set in motion refer us back to the Feast of the Trumpets in Leviticus 23:23, and it speaks of a tabernacles cycle, a Feast of the Booths, a Feast of the Ingathering being set in motion in human history. Now, what was just a type in Jewish history is now fulfilled completely in Christ and in the new covenant and in the gospel of the kingdom and in Jesus's life and death and resurrection and ascension and his coming. And the seven trumpets are blown. The first trumpet begins in Revelation 8 verse 5. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, and this is all I want to look at to emphasize how the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in Christ in the book of Revelation, just as the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and just as Passover was fulfilled when Jesus died and was offered as the Lamb of God and raised from the dead, and his blood saves us. Whereas on Passover, his blood certainly saved, it certainly saved those who came under the protection of that blood. It destroyed the firstborn son of those who didn't come under the blood. But here in the new covenant is always superior to the old covenant. The firstborn son, Jesus, is put to death, but he's raised from the dead to live forevermore. And so The seventh trumpet is blown in Revelation 11, verse 15. And I'll read 11:15. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and here's the saying that goes with the seventh and final trumpet being blown in Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. See, there's Passover, giving of the law, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Tabernacles is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Messiah. That's the ultimate significance of this final feast. Now, if we go back to Leviticus 23, and we'll continue, I want to continue as you're on your way back to Leviticus 23. And I just want to finish here what some of the comments that Amerding makes about this particular feast. Now, it's when leading up to the exile, all of these feasts have significance, but Passover is this Passover imagery dominates Hebrew history. It's I took you out of Egypt, and I'm going to establish you in the land. I took you out of Egypt, and I'm going to bless you. I took you out of Egypt, and you're my covenant people. Look at the mighty, powerful, awesome thing I did. I gained victory over the most powerful empire on earth at that particular time in human history. And I'm still the same God who worked mightily to bring my people out and to establish them in the land. Now, the unfortunate thing about that, and this it was unfortunate for them then, and it's unfortunate for us now. It was unfortunate for Israel at the time of Christ. This idea that God is for us, God is with us, God will never abandon us is true. But what's missing in that mentality is, but we can abandon God. Okay, God's never going to abandon us, but we can abandon God. And of course, nation after nation tries to destroy Israel throughout Israel's history. And the Lord is always there. The Lord is always there to deliver. The Lord is always there to support them. The Lord is always there to come to their aid. The first great shaking of that, though, took place during the time of let's use Isaiah as the king at that particular, or Isaiah as the main prophet, Hezekiah as the main king. Assyria rises up, and the Lord has always delivered Israel from its enemies from the moment he took them out of Egypt throughout their history. I mean, coming out of Egypt, and by the time we get to the time of Hezekiah, I mean, we're talking about a good 700 some years. The Lord has been faithful. But the first thing that shakes, if you will, the faith of God's people is the Assyrians come and they destroy, if you will, the 10 northern tribes. Now, Israel is always protected by the Lord. But something happens after Solomon. Solomon is David's son. And then Solomon still, the nation of Israel enjoyed its greatest time historically under David and Solomon. But something happens under Solomon's son. I mean, Solomon already had a turning. You know, Solomon starts out right, but then his foreign wives turn his heart away from the Lord. His son Rehoboam takes over the kingdom, and the kingdom is divided into 10 northern tribes, which they took the name Israel, 2 southern tribes, they took the name Judah. And even though they're one people, they become two separate nations. And that's the beginning of the downfall, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. A house divided shall not stand. And so Assyria, it shakes the faith of Judah, because the Assyrian nation comes in and they destroy the 10 northern tribes. And then the Assyrian nation comes right to the gates of Jerusalem and says, you're next. Well, they weren't next. Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. The Lord raises up Isaiah, and Isaiah says, nope, Hezekiah, I'm going to deliver Judah. Now, what should have brought humility and repentance, and it probably initially brings humility and repentance, it in the long run, it brings this, again, false conclusion. See, God can move. God can do things. We see God move, but do we see what God sees? We see Jesus, but do we see what Jesus sees? And so a false conclusion comes, and they're like, well, you know, Israel got destroyed because we've got the temple here. We've got the temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord spared his temple. I mean, those Israelites, unfortunately, they got what they deserved. You know, those Democrats got what they deserved. Those Republicans got what they deserved, because whichever side, of course, we're on, well, we've got the, and Judah thought that the temple, because the temple was there in Jerusalem, that made Judah inviolable. In other words, it could never be destroyed. Well, the Lord took care of that a short time after that. So now something happens. It's like, what happened to Passover? What happened to our covenant? What happened to the covenant of David that the Lord said there'd always be a man of his seed on the throne of the kingdom? We have no more kings. We're carried away to Babylon. Well, what happens is that their whole worldview, or at least their perception of the true biblical worldview, was shattered and it was shaken. And so now they begin to look back to Scripture. And now all of a sudden we move from the centrality of the Passover to the centrality of tabernacles. So look at one more Old Testament passage. I said Leviticus 23. Go with me to Deuteronomy 16. One more reference to tabernacles, the festival proper itself. One more reference, and that's in that is in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, Deuteronomy 16 lists the three feasts. You have Passover in verse 1 of chapter 16. You have the Feast of Weeks in verse 9. You have the Feast of Booths in verse 13. And what is interesting, two more dimensions are added to this whole festival cycle in Deuteronomy 16. First of all, it's not only sacred time, but it's the sacred place. For all three feasts, this is something emphasized in Deuteronomy that we haven't seen in Exodus or Leviticus when it talks about the feast. Deuteronomy 16:8. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you will offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. The same thing is said in for the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks says that in verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And then the same thing is stated in verse 14, you shall rejoice in your feast. This is the Feast of Booths. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of booths. Two elements are added in Deuteronomy 16. First of all, sacred time, we have sacred space added to sacred time. It's got to be in the place where the Lord puts his name, which of course would be the future city of Jerusalem where Solomon built the temple. But there's a second dimension here, and that second dimension is a second new dimension, giving us three things: sacred time, sacred space, and sacred worship. Now, we've had sacred worship about these offerings listed in other lists, but now it includes that an important element of sacred worship is justice. This is for you, your family, your servants, the Levites. This is for the fatherless. This is for the widow. This is for the alien, the sojourner. Sacred worship is not only going to be singing songs and worshiping. It's not only going to be offering the sacrifices. It's not only going to be participating in the Levitical ritual. It is going to include justice. And this is a very, very significant addition to this. Now, when we look at the manifestation of these feasts, in Hebrew history. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 8 is dealing with the accomplishments of Solomon. It's talking about the various things that Solomon accomplished. And of course, this follows the dedication of the temple in the previous chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon builds the temple, dedicates it. And then in chapter 8 talks about the various accomplishments that Solomon accomplishes. And here's something interesting that is stated in 2 Chronicles 8:12. Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule. It's talking about, it's interesting because the priests performed the sacrifices. They were the ministry that performed sacrifices. But once the temple's built, and we're going to go back to 1 Kings in a moment, in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, where we talk about the institution of the temple by Solomon. But now the king becomes responsible for those sacrifices. He doesn't necessarily offer the sacrifices, but he becomes responsible. So there's this in the development of the kingship, in the development of the temple system, the king now is brought into the picture along with the priests. And we know, of course, again, this is pointing to Jesus. It's a type of Jesus. He is not only going to be a priest, but he's going to be a king. In fact, he's going to be a king priest, not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, way back in Genesis 14, is the king of Jerusalem, who's also a priest. And so Abraham offers tithes to him after Abraham has this victory over the Canaanite kings. And this picture of now the king participating with the priesthood in this whole temple service of offerings in sacred worship is foreshadowing Christ. But there's more to it here. The whole sabbatical festival cycle is added. As verse 13 says, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses. This is what the what the sacrificial system, now sacred worship, is tied in with sacred time. And we see all the elements of sacred time here. For the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, according to the ruling of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service. Now, wanted to establish that because it shows that the fact that once the temple is built, the place where the Lord put his name, now Deuteronomy 16 could be fulfilled, because you have a place now where the festivals, the feasts, can take place. Now, I want to point out one other interesting thing, and I want you to go to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want you to see the dedication of the temple. All right. We know Passover is the starting feast. We know that Pentecost is the feast of the covenant, the giving of the law. But let's take a look at the foundation of the temple, the building of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon assembled, verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to the temple. They're taking it from the city of David, and they're going to put it now in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be in the temple that has been built by Solomon is now going to be dedicated. And it says, and the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. The temple is not dedicated during the feast of the Passover. It's not dedicated during the feast of Pentecost. It's dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles, because the temple has an eschatological perspective. Okay, the temple is the fulfillment of God's kingdom purposes, begun in Passover, continued in Pentecost, but finished and completed in Tabernacles. You remember Isaiah 2, we studied that. Isaiah 2 says that all nations will come up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and all nations, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, and they'll come forth to learn the ways of the Lord, to submit to the Lord, to worship the Lord. See, the temple prefigures, it embodies completion of purpose, just as Passover is the beginning of the purposes of God. It's the seventh month. And if you, the remainder of chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple by Solomon. But if you go down to the end of that chapter, to the 65th verse, Solomon offers all these sacrifices. And then in verse 65, it says, so Solomon held the feast at that time. It's actually dedicated. It's just letting us know it's dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the seventh month. This is when the temple is dedicated and established, where the Lord's glory comes and fills the house. Not Passover, not Pentecost, but Tabernacles. So Solomon held a feast at that time, all of Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away. It's an 8-day feast. Tabernacles. Tabernacles is established. Tabernacles is the feast that's celebrated when the temple is established. We pointed out last week, go with me to Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Okay. in Ezra 3, we know that Ezra chapter 1, we looked at it last week, the proclamation of Cyrus telling the people, Babylon has been defeated. Your exile is over. You can go back to the land and rebuild your city and rebuild your nation and rebuild the temple of the Lord. In chapter 2, the exiles return. And in chapter 3 of Ezra, the very first thing that takes place is they build the altar. The altar is rebuilt. That's everything starts with the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. Everything has to begin there. Everything starts with the offering of the sacrifice, the lamb of God, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the whole burnt offering before the Lord. And what's the very first thing they do when they build the altar? They celebrate a feast. When the seventh month came, Ezra 3:1, seventh month, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, that's the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, that's the governor, would have been the king, descendant of David, if they had a king. They don't have a king. Their king is Cyrus, the king of Persia, the emperor of Persia. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the Feast of Booths. They kept the Feast of Sukkoth, as it is written, and they offered the daily burnt offerings that by number according to rule as each day was required. The return from the exile, the rebuilding of a temple that was dedicated during the Feast of Booths, the rebuilding begins with the altar to celebrate tabernacles. Tabernacles is now the focal point of Hebrew festival cycle and theology. They are returning to the land with this vision of completion of God's purposes. All of this is all part of the background of the theology of tabernacles and why tabernacles began to take its central place in terms of sacred time with the return from the exile. Return from exile equals establishment of tabernacles, establishment of Sukkot, completion, fullness of God's purposes. Now, there is language, all right, I wanted to establish that, but let's go back to Exodus 23. What's very interesting is this idea that sacred time shifts, sacred time changes, all right? The original festival cycle, the first month is Passover. The first month is the month of Abib or the month of Nisan. It's everything starts out the very first feast in the festival cycle. The Hebrew New Year corresponds to the agricultural cycle. It starts with the spring feast, Passover. But at some point in time in Jewish history, Jewish New Year is no longer what we would call the first month. The seventh month, Tishri, becomes the first month. Jewish New Year switches from the Passover being the start of the year and the ingathering being the end of the year to Tishri, the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, becomes Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the seventh month. The 10th day of the seventh month is Yom Kippur. And the 14th through the 22nd day is Sukkot. There's this change. There's an altering in sacred time that moves from Passover being the new year to Tabernacles being the new year, being part of the new year cycle. Part of where we see this is in the language that is used. In Exodus 23, verse, let's start with the 14th verse of Exodus 23. Three times in the year you shall keep the feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, or became known as the month of Nisan. That's the first of the year. The cycle starts. New year starts with Passover. For in it you came out of Egypt. None of you shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Now, the Hebrew word for the end of the year is the turning of the year. So you have embedded in this cycle the turning of the year. Well, when we celebrate, we can just see it in our New Year's Eve celebration. The end of the year is the turning into the new year. There's this language here that starts to imply that yes, the ingathering is brought in, all the harvest is brought in the final feast of the ingathering, but it's the turning of the year. The end is a new beginning, if you will. You see the same thing in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, and let's say we can start, this is also talking about the feasts, verse 21 actually, and 34 starts with the sabbatical cycle. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end, at the year's turning. All right. So you have, shall we, I'm going to say, you have this implied understanding that the end is also a beginning. It's pointing to a new beginning. Back to Leviticus 23 on our way into a few more passages. And Exodus 23 says this. Where we left off in Exodus 23, let's pick up with verse 39 of Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, 39, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. Now, remember, the ingathering is this, the theology of the ingathering is this fact that God's people are bringing in the end of the harvest. Remember, we said Passover is the barley harvest, Pentecost is the wheat harvest, and the ingathering is associated with all this incredible, associated with fruitfulness, okay? It's associated with fruitfulness. It's the grape harvest, it's the olive harvest, it's the date harvest, it's the fig harvest. all of this fruitfulness is brought in, and God's people are rejoicing. They're rejoicing that the Lord, another year, another agricultural year, he has made provision for his people. He has blessed them abundantly with barley and wheat and figs and dates and olives and grapes, and they're rejoicing in the Lord. And it's this sense of completion, but the sense of completion is underscored by booths, by the sukkah or the sukkah. And it's at this point, it says, and you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. There's this sense of fruitfulness. See, they're thatched huts, they're temporary huts, but it's this sense of fruitfulness that takes place. And the sense of fruitfulness brings this sense of rejoicing. There's a rejoicing in completion. There's a rejoicing in fruitfulness. There's a rejoicing in what the Lord has done for them. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate in it. You shall celebrate in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites, citizens, all Israelite citizens shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there is this significant idea here of this incredible rejoicing. Now, it is in this post-exilic time, we saw that Ezra celebrates the Feast of Booths when the people first come back from exile. We're going to see in Nehemiah the same thing getting repeated. The same thing is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 8. As the people begin to get established in the land, there's this constant reference to the Feast of Booths. Now, you also see where the theology of tabernacles is heavily developed. It's heavily developed in the Psalms. Now, we studied the Psalms. Here, we spent a whole year in the Psalms. We almost covered each Psalm three times. We took a Psalm per day. We read it. We prayed through it. We studied it. I sent out extensive teaching about each of the Psalms, or at least some of the most significant Psalms in the five books of the Psalms. And we saw how the Psalms, moving from 1 through 150, painted an eschatological picture. Those Psalms were developed and placed in order, in the way that they were, from Psalm 1 through 150. They were placed in order to tell a story, to celebrate a narrative. And the narrative it celebrates is from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy. And it runs through this Passover, Feast of Weeks, Tabernacles cycle. And remember, we said it's in the first two books of the Psalms. That would be let me find my books of the Psalms here. We know that book one of the Psalms, it starts with Psalm 1, and book one goes all the way through to Psalm 41, 1 through 41. Book 2 is 42 through 72. And we know that David dominates. The majority of the Psalms in books 1 and 2 are written by David. And then we get into book 3. And of course, book 3, the prophets take over. Asaph writes most of those Psalms. The sons of Asaph And the sons of Korah do most of those psalms, and that runs from 73 through 89. But you remember, 89 ends with this unbelievable note. Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, the steadfast love that was with David. But the books also, they speak of the history of the kingship. The first book is the establishment of David's kingship. The second book is the sustenance of David's kingship. God sustains him. And that's why, interestingly enough, the last psalm, Psalm 72, is for Solomon. Okay, because David is established in book one and two. And at the end of book two, he turns it over to Solomon. Everything I've done is for Solomon. Now it's up to Solomon. And of course, we find out in book three, Book three is the history of the divided kingdom, because Solomon comes in, the kingdom gets divided, and Psalm 89 ends with the exile. Where the heck, Lord, you promised to always have a son on our throne, but Lord, the kingship's gone. We're exiled in Babylon. There is no king anymore. What happened? And so book three ends with this theodicy, like, what in heaven's name has happened to the promises of God? We have failed. All right. Well, we know that book four, which is Psalm, it's a short one. It's 90 through 106. And all of a sudden Moses appears. Moses is back in here. And so we move from this idea, the kingship has failed. Human leadership has failed. And so now we go back to what? We go back to the time of Moses, the Exodus, the covenant in the wilderness at Sinai. And Moses, the intercessor, emerges. Moses is only, I believe he's only mentioned one time outside of book four of the Psalms. Moses, the intercessor, who interceded at the incident of the golden calf when the Lord was going to destroy all of Israel. He's here to make a covenant with his people. Moses goes up to the mountain to get the covenant. And God's people are down there in idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. And the Lord says, I'm destroying them all. And starting over with you, Moses, and Moses intercedes. Moses intercedes. And when Moses intercedes, God relents and he spares the people. Well, in the fourth book of the Psalms, the fourth book is saying, yeah, David's kingship has failed, but we need to pray. We need to intercede. We need to go. And we understand in Moses, we have the Passover. We understand in Moses, we have the giving of the law, but we need to intercede, because even the deliverance from Egypt, the covenant at Mount Sinai, human beings fail, but we pray for God's faithfulness to be manifested. And of course, we start seeing in the fourth and the fifth book, the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord, the chesed of the Lord. The amit of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness is what is going to get his people through. Now, remember, we said that David, as the psalmist, dominates. He's the author of the majority of the psalms in the first and the second books, and he's there in the third book. But we get to the fourth book, we don't see a whole lot of David anymore, and we get to the fifth book, Psalm 107 through Psalm 150, and the majority of the Psalms, David jumps in every so often, but the majority of the Psalms are unnamed, and the majority of the Psalms are ascent Psalms. The songs of ascent are there in the fifth book. The majority of the Psalms in the final book represent tabernacles theology. They keep pointing us back to tabernacles. Moses comes in. He did his job. Moses was faithful. He did his intercession. He brought him out of Egypt. He brought him to Sinai. But it's tabernacles that's going to prevail. The whole Song of Ascents, Psalms 120 through 134, is what was that those psalms were sung as the people of Israel came to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles, crying out to the Lord. So the psalms speak of this powerful manifestation of tabernacle theology, particularly in the fifth book of the Psalms. And the fifth book is dominated, it's punctuated with worship and joy and celebration. And what Walter Brueggemann, in his typical style, said, Walter Brueggemann says, the first psalm starts the righteous versus the wicked, and the Lord's ruler who will come and smite the nations of the earth. It starts in obedience and devotion and faithfulness, he says, but as you journey through the Psalms, it ends in worship and celebration. It starts with Passover deliverance and Mosaic commandments that God's people are to keep, but God's people failed, just like David's sons failed. But the Lord establishes tabernacles theology. This theology of consummation, this theology of fruitfulness, this theology of God blessing his people in with the ingathering. And then when God blesses his people with the fruit of the ingathering, the Lord releases joyful celebration. Starts out in dutiful devotion, the Psalms, and the journey takes us into the Lord blessing his people with tabernacles. Now, that brings us to Zechariah. Now, go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. All right, now Zechariah is there when Ezra comes back, and Joshua comes back, and Zerubbabel come back there in the early parts of Ezra when the first exiles come back. In essence, Ezra is the scribe. He's the teacher. Joshua is the high priest. He's there for worship for the people. Zerubbabel is the governor. He brings the governmental authority. And who are there as the prophets? Zechariah and Haggai. They're there. They're all there at the rebuilding of the temple. They're all there for that first feast, that first celebration. And we go to Zechariah's prophecies, incredible prophecies. Mark is here. Mark Paladin. Mark wrote a book on Zechariah. We've passed that book out to just about everybody in church. If you don't have a copy of that book, of Mark's first book on Zechariah, then make sure you let me know, and I will get you a book. In fact, if you want to raise your hand, because we got a lot of people here, if you can hit the little button that shows your hands raised, if there's anybody who doesn't have Mark Paladino's book, we'll give it to you. Okay. All right. Not his new book, guys. This is his old book. This is his first book. Mark, what was the name of your first book? Another 70s moment for me.
It's After the Walls Came Down.
After the Walls Came Down.
Yeah, Discovering Contemporary Relevance in the Book of Zechariah. And I was waiting for you to get to Zechariah. I'm already ahead of you, but you're for 10 minutes.
I know you're waiting for me to get there. I'm just looking at it from an old covenant perspective here. I'm not necessarily dealing with an eschatological system of preterism or whatever. I'm looking at it as an idealist. Okay.
So I don't have it either.
Who doesn't?
Me, Linda.
All right, Linda, Philip, yeah. We'll get you guys copies, and anybody else who needs them, you can get them from me. We get to Zechariah 14. We're talking a lot about tabernacles here. So I want you to frame this picture here. I want you to see this picture here, how this idea of moving from the centrality of Passovers to the centrality of tabernacles is really rooted in the post-exilic prophets. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, it's speaking Zechariah is prophesying this while they're rebuilding the temple, all right? He's prophesying this to the exiles as they return from the land. And this is the final prophecy of the book of Zechariah, and it ends with the image of tabernacles. This is what I want you to see. I want you to understand this, that the image of tabernacles is the Lord delivering his people. He delivers them, and he delivers them into this place where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So Zechariah 14 is a picture of the final battle, if you will, the battle of the forces of evil that want to destroy God's people and hinder the purpose for which the Lord established Jerusalem and the temple, and that's to establish his kingdom in the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. He's speaking to a Jewish people who are rebuilding the city, who are rebuilding Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. There we are. There's the Mount of Olives and all the relationship that that has to Jesus's ministry, the Mount of Olives outside of the city of Jerusalem. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And what I'm simply saying, I'm giving it to you from the standpoint of a Hebrew, a Jew, hearing that word in Zechariah 14. It says that there is going to be another attack upon Jerusalem. They've just gotten back to the land. They're just rebuilding the city. They're just rebuilding the temple. They're going to rebuild the walls under Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the temple and the start of the city under Ezra, and Zechariah and Haggai are encouraging the people to build, and Joshua is the high priest and he's offering the sacrifices, and Zerubbabel is trying to establish the government. But it's simply saying there's going to be a battle. The nations are going to come up against you and they're going to seek to hinder my purposes, my kingdom purposes, from being established in human history, in the earth. But the Lord is saying, but I'm coming and I will deliver my people. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. The holy ones are the saints, the Kedeshim. They're the saints of the Most High, as in Daniel chapter 7, where the saints of the Most High come with the Son of Man to defeat the beasts and to defeat the little horn. And we see that in Daniel 7, which we'll look at, and we'll see it more in the book of Revelation as well. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Now, that's definitely dealing with sacred time, disposing of day or disposing of night. You know, the Lord, when he created things in Genesis, it was the evening and it was the morning, day one, evening, morning, day two. This is about sacred time being shaken. But the Lord says, I'm going to establish sacred time. Sacred time means that human history runs the way I want it, and no attack, no enemies, no hindrances, even all the nations of the earth coming against my people cannot stop my purposes from being established in human history. And I will say then, and I will say then in the first century, and I will say now as well. This is what the Lord promises his people from a tabernacles theology. Well, you can't mess with sacred time with the Lord. His sacred time is going forward. He has that authority. Even in the midst of horrible, traumatic warfare, sacred time moves according to his plan, and it cannot be stopped. The mouth speaking great things in Daniel 7, that little horn, that beast-like figure, that man of lawlessness, that Antichrist figure, will seek to change times and law, will seek to change sacred worship, will seek to change sacred time, will seek to shake and hinder God's promises from coming to pass. It will not be so. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. The Lord, instead of this defeat, God is going to release the river of God from Jerusalem, and summer, winter, agricultural cycle, sacred time, Jewish New Year, it's not going to be hindered by the powers that be that oppose him. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And that's emphasizing the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's the prayer prayed every day by a devout Jew. And it's saying that prayer is going to be the basis of how human history goes forward. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain exalted on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. It shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of harem, of utter destruction, devoted. Israel will not be devoted to destruction ever again. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Now, see, in spite of the fact there's earthquakes and there's battles and there's all kinds of turmoil and tumult going on, Jerusalem remains on high. It will remain lifted up. Jerusalem, all right? Now, I without having the time to do point by point, I want you to keep in mind here, this, among others, is imagery that John closes the entire book of Revelation with. In the entire book of Revelation, he sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. In the end of the book of Jerusalem, he sees water coming out from the throne of God. And when that water comes out from the throne of God, there are all kinds of, there's these trees on either side of the river that flow out of the throne of God in the new Jerusalem. And on it is fruit for the healing of the nations. What's that an image of? That's tabernacles. That's all the fruitfulness of the ingathering. Book of Revelation says it's all for the healing of the nations. Where there's a direct relationship between what Zechariah is seeing and what John's seeing. There's a greater significance to the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to spend probably all next week talking about Ezekiel and Ezekiel's relationship to tabernacles, and also Ezekiel's relationship to the book of Revelation. But just let's be satisfied for what we're getting here. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. And remember, after the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, they're the seven bowls of wrath. And in those bowls of wrath, plagues are poured out. Plagues are poured out on the beast. Plagues are poured out on the false prophet. Plagues are poured out on those who come to destroy God's people in the book of Revelation, so in the prophecy of Zechariah. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Better picture, you know, couldn't be seen other than Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? What happened to the Nazis is what's being prophesied here by Zechariah. What happened to the Nazis in that movie is what happens to the people here in Zechariah that he's prophesying. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. So each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem. Now, I looked up all my translations, and I'm reading ESV, and ESV is one of the few that says Judah will fight against Jerusalem. The Hebrew preposition there can mean against, but in context, what it normally means is even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. It's not necessarily that Judah will fight against Jerusalem. Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beast may be in those camps. These are the beasts of the foreign armies. Now watch, and here's the conclusion of the prophecy. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Sukkot, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is tabernacles. This is the imagery of tabernacles. Tabernacles speaks that the victory of God's people is sure because the Lord of armies will be there to fight for his people. Just as Jesus in Revelation 19, he's the King, he's the Lord of armies, and he's leading the horses of heaven and the hosts of heaven against those that make war with his people. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there shall be no rain that falls on them. See, no ingathering, no blessing of the harvest. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, of Sukkoth, of Booths. See, this final feast is the feast where all the nations go up to serve the Lord and worship the Lord. After they fight him, after they seek to destroy him, after they seek to stop his purposes, and that's the second psalm. Right at the start of Psalms, there's the wicked and the righteous, and then there's God's King, and that sets in motion God's purposes in the Psalms, but we still end up celebrating and worshiping and rejoicing in the Lord. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holiness to the Lord. Now, holiness to the Lord was on the forehead of the high priest. The high priest is holiness to the Lord. Now the horses are going to have holiness in the Lord. And what I want you to understand, this is an increase of the borders of holiness. The Lord no longer sacred space because of sacred time and sacred worship and the Lord establishing his purposes in human history. Sacred space increases outward. It used to be just this cube known as the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a cube. It was a perfect cube. Its height, its width, and its breadth were all the same measurements. The cube represents the presence of the Lord. It represents where sacred place really is. The sacred place is where God dwells in the Holy of Holies. It's where the Lord puts his name then in a temple, now in the man Jesus Christ. His name is put in Jesus. Jesus, it's the height, the width, the length, the depth that Paul talks about in Ephesians. It's Jesus. Jesus is the sacred space. It's where God puts his name. But what is it so incredible about what Zechariah says, and that this is where I'll finish up in the book of Revelation, is tabernacles is to increase sacred space. It's not to decrease it. It's to bring now even the nations. It's God's people can worship him, but tabernacles also means that all the nations of the earth will worship him. And that's where you end up in the book of Revelation. The nations bring their offering into the New Jerusalem, the city of God. Just stick with me here. And on that day, there shall be transcribed on the bells of the horses, holiness and Lord. Horses are not, you can't take a horse into the Holy of Holies. But you see, when the Holy of Holies spreads out, even the horses, even the unclean beasts become cleansed by what God accomplishes. This is where human history is moving. God is not trying to reduce the people that come into his holiness. He's trying to increase it so that all of creation can dwell in the presence of the Lord. Not only the horses, but the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. The bowls before the altar, holy, sanctified. The pots, not holy, not sanctified. But now the pots in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And then the last thing, amazing, it says, and there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. But Canaanite can also be translated as merchant. Canaanite can also be translated as traitor. The Lord is driving out the consumers and bringing in his holiness. See, when Jesus cleansed the temple and he drove the money changers out and the merchandisers, he was saying, get the Canaanite out of my house. My house isn't here so that you can make money, so that you can promote your tribe. My house is to be a house of prayer for whom? For all nations. And that my house being a house of prayer for all nations, that's tabernacles imagery. All right, let's close in the book of Revelation. We got 8 minutes. So go with me to Revelation. And we'll just go to Revelation 21. And we'll take the last 8 minutes to read through this. I just want you to see, book of Revelation culminates in a lot of tabernacles theology, tabernacles imagery, just like Zechariah 14. Now, when we get to Ezekiel next week, Ezekiel's going to blow all our minds. Ezekiel blew the rabbis' minds. It blew our minds. You understand that there's a parallel between Ezekiel and Revelation. Okay, Revelation was the last book put into the canon of the New Testament. In other words, when the church was sitting down and saying, these books are going to be called Holy Scripture, the inspired word of God, the one that had the hardest time getting in was the book of Revelation. Ezekiel got in, but Ezekiel was the book they wanted to throw out of the Hebrew canon, and we'll talk about reasons why next week, because Ezekiel messes with sacred time. Ezekiel messes with sacred space. Ezekiel messes with sacred worship. Ezekiel blows everybody's mind. But Ezekiel, all he said was, look, don't kill the messenger. This is what the Lord showed me. I can only be faithful to what the Lord showed me, and I can speak it. John says, don't, in Book of Revelation, don't shoot the messenger. I can only be faithful to what God shows me. I gotta say it. And they both show us what a real prophet is. A real prophet stands up and says, look, I'm sorry if nobody likes this or not, but this is just what God's shown me, and I have to be faithful. And I can tell you, in this hour right now, there is yet some prophetic movement to take place in the body of Christ, particularly in the West, particularly in America. And God's going to start raising up some prophets who are going to start saying, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. I got to just share what God's showing me. But we'll look at Ezekiel next week. So 21:9 says this. That's where we'll start, and we'll finish up in 22:5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, just like in Zechariah, the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is the bride, really? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. This is the bride of the Lamb. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the heavenly city. It's God's people enthroned in that city and related covenantally as the bride to their Lord Jesus. And it had the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And it talks about, you know, the way the tribes used to muster in the wilderness is you had three tribes in the north, three in the east, three in the west, three in the south. And it the same thing is here with the heavenly city. But you have the addition is, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the walls that protect God's covenant people, apostolic ministry, brethren. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. We're talking about a cube here. The only cube that we see in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, is a cube. Now, the entire city is a cube. Watch. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square. The city is a cube. It lies four equal sides, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. The city is a cube. Now understand, the Holy of Holies is a cube. The Holy of Holies is the definition of sacred space. Everything inside the Holy of Holies, because that's where the Lord is in his glory, is holy. Everything outside of that cube is not holy anymore. But now the entire city is a cube. The entire city of God has become the Holy of Holies. It's not just one place. Sacred space expands with real new covenant ministry. God's Spirit, God's Son, the Father working through them, creates sacred space, and it extends, as the end of the prophecy in Zechariah 14 said. He also measured its wall 144 cubits, Now listen to this, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, Mark pointed this out. If something is angelic, it's something spirit. If something is human, it's something real history. By the end of the book of Revelation, the measurement of a human is the measurement of an angel. There is this merging of the holiness that is in heaven on earth. Your will be done. How do we pray? Our Father in heaven, let your name be set apart as holy. Holiness is the issue. That's what we pray. We pray for the Father's holiness to extend where? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Holiness is extending. And human measurement is now an angelic measurement. And then it goes on, and we drop to verse 22 because I want to finish this. I saw no temple in the city. We don't need a literal temple, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. See, Jesus is Jesus contains the holiness. Jesus is sacred space. When we are in Christ by faith, we are in now the new temple. We're part of the new temple. We become living stones in the new temple, but the temple is the body of Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of sacred time, sacred space, sacred worship. It's where sacred time, sacred space, and sacred worship come together in Christ. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. The same nations that Zechariah 14 is talking about when they come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. By the light of this city, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it when they come up to worship the Lamb on the Feast of Tabernacles. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, because the whole city now is holy. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor any one who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To be part of the city, to be part of the holiness, is to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when we express our faith in Jesus as our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King, we are placed in the Lamb's Book of Life. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We begin to dwell in sacred space during sacred time for sacred worship. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Remember that river in Zechariah 14 that's going to come out of the city. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Tabernacles, fruitfulness, the ingathering. It's the grapes, and it's the olives, and it's the figs, and it's the fruit, the fruitfulness, it's the dates, it's wheat, it's barley, there's fruitfulness, but this is the fruit of a tree. It's not the Passover necessarily or the Feast of Weeks. It's the tree of life. Tabernacles is an image of the fruitfulness of the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. See, just like in Zechariah, it's a lot of that imagery is being reduplicated here. They will need no light or of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So sacred time is ultimately about this image of starting in Passover, moving through Pentecost, and heading to tabernacles, where the Lord establishes his kingdom. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Okay, I'm finished. Comments or questions or hallelujahs or whatever. I hope sacred time is making sense to you and the significance of it in this whole festival cycle.
I enjoyed it.
Amen. Amen.
The excitement you have too helps it.
it sure does. It sure does. I am excited when I teach on these things. I'm excited. I'm so excited. Well, I'm going to ask for Sister Joyce Underwood to pray us out then.
My error didn't want to act right. Father, we give you praise and honor. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together. And Lord, it's so much to the kingdom. It's so much to learn. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you open us up, Lord, that we retain everything that is being taught and everything that Pastor Oz has administered to us, Lord. I pray that you minister even that much more back to him, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, Lord, that we do gain the knowledge that is being taught to us. Lord, let us receive it, let us live it, let us speak it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, brother. God bless you. We will see you on Sunday, if not before. God bless you all.